Amen. Well, I recently read a news story about a group of students from McGill. They won $1 million for a bit of innovation. They put together a plan and a package for edible insect farming. And here was their plan. They were going to ship this package all over the world to different slums in the world, and that way hungry people could grow their own insects and eat them. And you guys, some of y'all may have seen the story. The rest of you think I'm actually kidding, and I'm not. I heard this story, and I was like, did they ask the people in the slums if they wanted an insect farm? Maybe they would rather learn how to genetically modify chicken or something, and then they could have KFC anytime they wanted. Did they ask them if they wanted insects? Because I can't imagine. But the truth is, insects wouldn't make me very happy, but I'm a bit spoiled as well. That's the truth. You know, for them, I suppose it is a good innovation. They're looking at this and saying, hey, what they really need is they need food. And I guess it's been shown that crickets have a high level of protein and omega-3s and a number of different things that I actually need, but crickets don't make me happy, and so I don't eat crickets. You know, I looked up the word happiness in the dictionary and looked it up in Webster's dictionary, and here's the definition: a pleasurable or satisfying experience. Another word for it is prosperity. That prosperity would equal happiness. That a pleasure or a satisfying experience would equal happiness. And it got me thinking, if that's the case, if that's what happiness is a pleasurable experience, a satisfying experience, prosperity, then it should logically follow that the more pleasurable experiences you can go out and find, the more satisfying experiences you can go out and find, or the greater prosperity you can enjoy, then the happier you would be. But I wonder, if I asked that question today, how many of you would answer with an affirmative and say, yes, absolutely, the more I prosper, the happier I get. The more pleasures I go out and seek, the happier I get. Because, you know, in my experience of talking with people about this, I find the opposite to be true. In fact, in my own life, I would say the same, that when I seek out pleasure for myself, when I seek out my own happiness, something else happens. It's usually a bit of a nosedive. There may be a sense of instant gratification, but after that, it leads to something much worse. That's the nature of our pursuits of happiness. But you know, the Bible speaks to happiness. The Bible speaks to this need inside of us. If you would, follow along in the story with me, and we'll come back to that. So Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width six cubits. So in feet, what we're talking about is we're talking about a statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And it's a statue of gold. Imagine this is like 9 stories tall, 9 feet wide, just this statue of gold. Imagine it towering over you. We're not talking about a large large lawn ornament. We're talking about this giant idol, this giant statue crafted out of gold, and he sets it up. He puts it in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, it says. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, Babylon, at this point in history, it's one of the greatest empires the world has ever known. And so these descriptions of these people that he is calling on, basically he's calling on all the public officials, all the politicians, all the different government officials and different areas of responsibility. He calls them all together to the dedication of this giant 90-foot-tall statue of gold. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." Now here we see that all these government officials, as they come together, it's not just like the mayor and his friends. It's these government officials from all the different provinces, different nations, different languages, different people groups that the Babylonian Empire ruled over. And so they all come together, and the herald cries aloud to all these people, "That at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, well, what do you think they did? All the people bowed down. The nations, the languages, all these different people groups, they fell down and they worshiped, it says. They worshiped this gold image, which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So basically, Nebuchadnezzar makes this giant, impressive-ish statue, this image, and then he says, okay, when the music starts, when the band starts playing, everybody bow down and worship. Now, all these people, they're coming from all different kinds of countries, all different religions, all different kinds of ideas of who God is or what God is, and he calls them all together, and he says, okay, when the music starts, I want you to bow down. This is a call to worship, and so they do. They're intimidated. They do. They bow down, and they worship what the king tells them to worship. And he brings out his band. You know, I don't know how you might picture it. This is like Bono and the Babylonians here. His call to worship. It's the world band. World entertainment. Put on center stage, and when Bono starts, you bow down to the image. And what is it, what happens? Well, everybody does. I don't want to give you the wrong impression of Bono. I'm not speaking personally about him here. But they bow down. Now imagine all these nations, all these languages, all these people, all powerful people, and people with different gods, different religions, and all at the same time, they all bow down. What an experience. That'd be like vertigo, wouldn't it? Sorry. That would be. That sensation of falling as all of this crowd of people, they just all, imagine this giant statue and this crowd of people, they just all go down at the same time. They'd bow down as the music plays. And you could imagine if you were there, I bet you would get tingles in your arm. As you just saw these crowds of people, this giant statue reaching up into the clouds and these people just bowing down before it. With the music playing, the emotions are going. Imagine the experience. And yet, though it certainly was an emotional experience for everybody, was it a real spiritual one? Oh, this image was just created. Unbelievable. Nebuchadnezzar crafted this image. He had to give his boys the blueprints, I'm sure. And now he's saying, bow down when the music starts, and they all do it. Well, almost all of them. And that's what we're about to read. Therefore, at that time, in verse 8, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And so here, you know, kind of his advisors come and let him know, by the way, there's these Jewish officials that you invited to the party. The music started and they refused to bow down. These are the rebels. King, there's some rebels in your midst. Now, I looked up that word rebel, and the dictionary, I'll admit, I used the Urban Dictionary, but the Urban Dictionary gave me an interesting definition. The Urban Dictionary said that a true rebel stands up for what is right, not against what is right. A true rebel stands up for what is right. I guess in a sense you could say, folks, as a church, we should be rebels. We should stand up for what is right. I'm not saying revolt against the government. I'm not, and they do make mistakes. I'm not saying revolt against the government. You know what the Bible actually tells us to do in response to our government? It gives us some very specific instructions. Don't pay taxes. I'm just kidding. Doesn't say that. Actually, in fact, it says pay your taxes. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Honor the king. Pray for your leaders. Obey your authorities. The Bible is incredibly clear. If you're wondering, should we revolt against our government? No. Pray for them, obey them, honor them, pay your taxes, but don't worship what this world worships. Worship your God. The Bible is very clear about. There's one that deserves your worship. In fact, Romans 12:2, there the Bible says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. The idea is don't be fit into the world's mold. Now understand, there's some good things that happen in this world. You don't have to worry about, oh, I saw somebody in the world with the same hairstyle, so I guess I have to change mine now. It's not talking about that. There's things in the world, it's just fine to live here. It's just fine to dress in the clothes that the rest of the world wears. But when it comes to truth, morality, and your worship, the focus of your worship, be very careful that you're not being fit into the mold of the world, but let yourself be transformed through God, through a relationship with God. Well, how does the world conform us? You know, I think it was actually Bono who said, music can change the world because music changes people. Music has an incredibly powerful influence. You know what? I can still hear the Beastie Boys screaming in my ear, and I haven't listened to them in over a decade. And I can still hear them screaming, you got to fight for your right to party. And I can't get that out of my ears. Music has a powerful impact on people. Many have noted that. And that's just one way, but it's one place where you can go and you can find the message of the world. But the Bible is very clear, be careful. Don't be fit into the world's mold, but be transformed. Live your life in a way that worships God. Well, the king, you can only imagine, is a bit upset when he hears this news. What? Everybody's not bowing down to my recently made God of the universe? No, they're not. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you will be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? You hear the arrogance? Who is the God that can deliver you from my hands? He says. Now, if you've been here and been following in our study, we studied Daniel chapter 2 last week, and at the end of the chapter, God so powerfully revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar through interpreting one of his dreams that had just absolutely rocked him and left him in a terrible emotional state, that Nebuchadnezzar bowed down and said, truly, Daniel's God is the one true God. He's the best of all the gods. Now in chapter 3, as years have definitely passed, now Nebuchadnezzar is building his own God and saying, what God could possibly stand up to me? What God could ever do it? And he threatens the three Hebrew boys that way. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was totally cool with them worshiping their God, but what he wasn't cool with them not worshiping his God. And we're told through historians that though Nebuchadnezzar bowed down and said Daniel's God is the one true God, we're told by historians that Nebuchadnezzar's favorite God was Marduk. That's a really cool name, isn't it? Marduk. Marduk, the god of war. That's who it was. You can imagine that in a Marvel movie, I'm sure. Marduk, the god of war. And this is who Nebuchadnezzar liked. He had thousands of gods, and he said, this is the one that I like. And so he turns on the god that he had in the recent past bowed down to, the one true god, and he said, guys, you better stand up and then bow down when the music starts. Bow down to my god, or I'm telling you, you're going to be in the furnace. Now, what would you have done? What would you have done? The crowds are bowing down before this image. Imagine it, 90 feet right in front of you. That's taller than most roller coasters. And it's 9 feet wide and just goes right up into the sky, gold, glimmering. And everybody's bowing down, and the king is saying, look, I'm totally fine with you worshiping your gods, but worship one of mine too. You know, that's what the devil tries to do to us. Go to church on Sunday, that's totally fine. But make Friday your fun day and do whatever you want then. Go to church, that's good, worship your God, but worship mine too. And that's exactly what the enemy does to our lives. So I'm asking you honestly, because I'm asking myself, what would you do? What would you do if you were in that situation? Would you call his bluff? No, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not going to do that. You know, Jeremiah 29:22 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was such a king of fury that when some people were a little disobedient or a little annoying, he threw them and roasted them in the fire, is what Jeremiah 29 records. This guy was serious. He'd done it before. It wasn't the first time. It's not like he didn't even have a furnace. He had the furnace. He'd put people in there. Would you have called his bluff, or would you have stood up? Hey, I'll speak personally here. Sometimes when what I want isn't what God wants, I have ways of convincing myself that what I want is actually exactly what God wants. Can you identify with that? I have a brain for rationalization. It's not good for everything else, but it is good at that. It's really good at that. And my mom tells me all the stories of how I could rationalize and argue and make what I want to actually be what's right. And I can do the same thing with God. When what I want isn't what God wants, I have a way of making myself think that's exactly what God wants. And so then I get to do what I want. And I love it. But that's not God's heart. When the music plays, the king says, bow down. That's all you have to do. And then you can go back and worship your old God. What excuses might we have thought of? You know, I just look at the story and I think, well, the first excuse would be, well, we got to live. How many compromises can come into our lives when we say, well, I got to live. I got to work the extra hours. I got to make the family sacrifices, whatever I got. I got to live. I got to have a job. So I can compromise. God will understand. He'll forgive. Well, you know what? He is a forgiving God, but there's also consequences, really natural consequences oftentimes when these compromises come in. Here's a question you might have even said to God before. You want me to be happy, don't you? Don't you want me to be happy? Then why would I take this step of faith? I got to live. Or you might say to him, it's my job. I don't like it, but my boss tells me to do it. It's my job, so I do it. It's just a job. Or maybe it's this. You know what? Being the one guy that doesn't bow down before this God when the rest of the crowds are doing it, that's not really politically correct anymore, is it? I mean, we're educated enough, cultured enough in our society now. Now we know that's not really politically correct. So we should just go ahead and make him feel affirmed in his God and God will be okay with that. When in Rome, you know how the verse goes, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, right? I'm just kidding. If I got an amen there, it's not a verse. But it is something easy to say to ourselves, isn't it? Just do what everyone else is doing. And you know what that speaks to me? That there's an incredible need for each one of us. We feel this need to be accepted. Now, some of you may say, yeah, I just want to be accepted. Others of you may be a little tougher than that and say, whatever. I don't care if people accept me. I'm my own person. I do what I want to do. I don't care if people accept me. Well, let me put it to you this way then. Maybe acceptance isn't the right word. Maybe it's image. You care about your image. I'm my own guy, man. I don't care what anyone thinks of me. I'll dress how I want to dress. I'll do what I want to do. Well, that's image. You know, I read a story just recently, and it made me laugh, about a store that wanted to do an experiment. And so on the front glass of their storefront, they put in the one-way kind of glass. And they put a camera behind there. And so as people were walking by, they could see their reflection. And they put a camera in there just to have video of people looking at their reflection. And it was very telling. You know who the most common gender was actually to stop and stare? It was the guys. And hilarious the videos that would come up. You know, is my tie straight and my hair and how do I look? What's my image? You know, that's the same thing really that we're talking about. That's this acceptance thing. That's this thing inside of us where we say, you know what, when I'm here, this is just what I'm going to do because I care about what people think of me. I care about what they see. That would make me stop in front of a mirror for a while. I want to make sure that what they see is what I want them to see. Well, here's another one, another excuse that could have been thrown out by these three boys. Everybody is doing it. Now, I paused with this disclaimer. I realize that that's an old cliche, but it's a real truth. Everybody's doing it, so that's what I'm going to do. Listen, all these nations, all these peoples, all these languages, they came together, and many of them had different gods. All these people, though, they're bowing, even though they had different gods. And if it's right for all of them, why would it be so wrong for me? You know, this really speaks to our worldview. What about you? Are you ready to be countercultural? Are you ready to counter the fads of your culture and be different? Or do you feel like I need to fit in? I care about my image. I care about acceptance. If everybody else is doing it, it's got to be okay for me. If they're making the compromise, look at their life. They're okay. Why couldn't I do it? And this is the message of the world. The message of the world is this, that most important in your life is your comfort, your happiness, your wealth, your acceptance, your reputation. And so you should be able to live like everybody else does. Just because you call yourself a Christian or you call yourself religious or whatever you consider yourself spiritually speaking, you should be able to live like everybody else does. You should be able to enjoy all the same things and have all the same comforts. You know what our worldview tells us I would say the common worldview, I'm sorry. The common worldview really tells us that your life is about you discovering happiness. So go out and find it. Now, as I say that, I want you to know that multiple times through Jesus' message, Jesus said, I'm telling you these things so that your joy may be full. He cared about your happiness, but he had a totally different way of bringing happiness into your life, a totally different way of bringing joy. And it wasn't through trying to seek out the things you desire the most. It wasn't through focusing on yourself and what you want. In fact, his life was an example that actually we'll see some parallels in and how these guys respond. Just follow these last few verses with me here. As Nebuchadnezzar comes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, threatens them with his fiery furnace. It says in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. They said, we don't even have to defend ourselves. There's nothing for us to say here. Why? Verse 17, if that is the case, our God, if you're going to throw us in the furnace, they're saying, if that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They knew that their God was able and powerful to save them. They knew he was. But this is the other thing that they knew. Even if he didn't deliver them from the fiery furnace, they had decided in their hearts they were going to trust God. They were going to put their hands in God's, or excuse me, their lives in God's hands. Charles Spurgeon, oftentimes known as the prince of preachers, once said, oh friends, it's a glorious thing when we make no calculation of cost, but with our whole heart and soul, follow the Lamb whithersoever he leads us. It's a beautiful thing, he says, it's a glorious thing when you decide in your heart, I want to follow Jesus. That's what I want to do with my life. I want to put my faith into his hands, and it's not a, if you'll do this for me, Lord, then I'll follow you, but it's just all out surrender. He'll save me, and even if he doesn't save me from that furnace, I trust him because I know that something has to come after this life too, and I'll trust him with that. And this is why this is such a great parallel to baptism is because when you as a believer, when you come before the cross of Jesus Christ, there's a transaction that takes place. When you come to the cross, as many of these have shared already, when you come to the cross, you say, God, here is my old life. And Jesus says, okay, here's your new life. That's the transaction of the cross. Here's my old life. Here's my sin. Here's my guilt. Here's my regrets. Here's my mistakes. Here's the way I used to feel about myself, the way I looked at myself, the way I looked at myself a lot, the way I was selfish with myself. And here's everything. Here's the old life. And God, I'm giving it to you. And I want the new life. And you know what Jesus promised? He promises a new life to anyone that will come to him by faith and say, Jesus, forgive me for the old life. I want it to be yours. I don't want to play with that stuff anymore. I don't want to live in that place anymore. I want the new life. And you know what? For some of us as Christians, it's easy to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But here's the question. Here's the challenge. Have you left the old life behind? Have you given it to him to put your faith in Jesus? You know, Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus gave us a secret to that happiness and that fullness of joy. It's in relationship with him when instead of seeking your happiness, you begin seeking God. And you begin saying, God, I want your will to be done in my heart. I want your will in my life. I want to give you my life. And then there's a fullness of joy that comes. Some of the testimonies we heard, they shared that fullness of joy, that peace that passes understanding, that blanket of security. And that comes when our faith is put in God's hands, leaving that old life behind. You know, this really, as I've already said, this speaks to our worldview, how we view the world, how we view our God. A caterpillar, you've seen them crawl around. They're in many ways, they're almost entirely worthless. They really don't serve too much of a purpose as a caterpillar. They're pretty ugly looking most of the time, aren't they? And such is their life. They kind of walk around and just eat as much as they can. They continue to feed this insatiable hunger inside of them. And they eat and they eat and they eat. And oftentimes they destroy crops. They affect humans even. Just this little tiny caterpillar. You know, over the course of this caterpillar's life, it'll shed its skin 4 to 5 times because of how much larger it's getting as it's feeding those desires inside, as it's just eating and eating and eating. You may know people like this. They just eat and eat. This is the caterpillar. In fact, I read that over the course of 20 days, the caterpillar's size will increase 10,000-fold over the course of 20 days as it eats and eats and eats. But then something mysterious, something marvelous happens in the caterpillar's life. It yields itself to this calling inside of its heart that says, just stop and allow this mysterious substance to grow around you and encase you. And as the caterpillar stops, the cocoon forms around them. And days later, the caterpillar finally breaks loose from the cocoon. And now, instead of just being kind of this worthless little bug that ruins everybody's food, now it becomes this beautiful butterfly. It soars with wings beyond what it ever could have imagined doing before. Not only that, it pollinates the flowers and it adds to the beauty of this world. Now this once almost meaningless creature has discovered its purpose in life, and it adds to the beauty of this world. And you see, this is what happens when you say, I want to get rid of the old life and I want the new life. There's a transformation that happens. A metamorphosis. A complete new life. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now, I know when we start talking about sin, and I just want to close here with this thought, because I know when we start talking about sin and truth and confessing and asking forgiveness, I know one thing that in our culture's worldview, one of the first things that comes to our minds is judgmental. Isn't it? That's one of the first things that can come to mind is a little judgmental here, I think. And it's true, I find even among Christians, when we start to bring the truth of God's word, even if it's in God's word, oftentimes the initial emotional reaction is, well, that's a little judgmental. And I think part of the reason why is because it's how we view sin. When we hear the word sin, we think of something that God or man has said, that's completely off limits to you. Why? It's against the rules. That's why. And that's kind of how we think of sin sometimes. But that's not exactly how God helps us understand sin. If you want to, turn to one last passage with me. It's in the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 through 24, there's just three things that I want to close with that helps us understand our sin, our need of forgiveness, and the promise of God. Three things here, if you can focus with me. Verse 20, Ephesians chapter 4. You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Did you follow all that? I want to draw your attention to just three things here. First of all, that the truth, he says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. First of all, truth is a person. Truth, it was not just some brilliant, discovery of Plato or Aristotle. They tried. But truth, it comes in a person. Truth came in a person, Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is a person. And so what that tells me about sin and truth is that it's more about the nature of God than it is about rules and what's off limits. And let me explain it to you maybe in this way. If you look at the light coming down from the lamps above me here, you look at the light shining down on me, the light that shines down, let's just say for a symbol here, let's just say that's the nature of God. You know, the Bible says God is love. So the light here, that's the nature of God. Behind me, we have these black curtains. And let's just let those black curtains represent sin for a moment here. Sin and darkness and evil. Now, I might love these black curtains and say, God, I want to do this. This makes me happy. Don't you want me to be happy? I love this. It gives me pleasure. Why can't I do this? Why can't I act this way? Well, the truth is that this curtain will never be the same as the light. You can convince yourself you like it all you want, but it's not the light. You see, sin is everything about the nature of God. No matter how hard I try, I can never make hate the same as love. I can never make anger the same as patience. I can never make judgmentalism the same as graciousness. I can never make them the same. Why? Because it has to do with who God is. So when God says, Garrett, I don't like that in your life. Or when the Bible points out something in your life, this is not just God speaking to you or to me and saying, Garrett, it's off limits. Why, God? I want to do it. Garrett, it's against the rules. You know that. It's not just that. It's that that sin contradicts and opposes everything about who God is. Well, that's the first thing we see is that truth comes in a person. It comes in who God is. It comes in Jesus. And so in verse 22, then it says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. The second thing we see there is that that sin is a deceitful lust or a deceitful desire. Now, pay attention to that because you might be thinking about some of the things that would be represented by that black curtain. You may be thinking about some of the darkness in your own heart. It's a deceitful lust, God tells you. He's warning you. You see, this is the other thing about sin is that it's not just something that's just off the rules because I said so. That's sometimes how I answer my kids when I have no better explanation in mind. God has a better explanation. He says that the devil is a roaring lion. He wants to seek whom he may devour. He wants to bring destruction. You see, the second thing about sin to understand is that part of it is that it opposes who God is, and God is perfect, holy. He's love. But the second thing is that it's a deceitful lust that brings destruction into our lives. And God's warning us. He's saying, guys, this isn't good. It's not light. An analogy. McDonald's. I love McDonald's. Who else loves McDonald's? Oh, come on, guys. Just admit it. I know it's a little embarrassing. You go there all the time when your family's not with you, right? When your wife's not with you, you're just like, oh, man, a value meal. I can pack it in and throw the bag away before I get home. You know, no matter what you say, you can't convince me that a Big Mac is a healthy meal. But no matter what you say, you can't convince me I don't like a Big Mac from time to time. And it's similar with sin. God is saying, this is not healthy. This is destructive. And we say, but yeah, I like it. It brings pleasure. God, don't you want me to be happy? He's not saying, hey, it's against the rules. Although it does go against some rules. It does cause some damage. He's saying, this is destructive. This goes against who I am. This will bring destruction into your life. And I don't want destruction in your life. I love you. So instead of hearing judgmental or God, I thought you were a God of grace. Can't I just do whatever I want? Understand that God is saying, no, it goes against who I am, and it goes against who I created you to be. In fact, it wants to destroy you. And the last verse that we read, verse 24, says that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, back in the beginning of the Bible, back in Genesis, it says that God created male and female in his image. We were meant as humans to reflect the image of God. We were created with a purpose, like a caterpillar to become a butterfly. We were created with a purpose, but sin came into the world. It says that Adam and Eve, they chose sin so that now they know good and evil. Well, I know good and evil really well too, because I've toyed with it. But it's not just that it goes against who God is, and it's not just that it brings destruction. It keeps you from becoming the person God created you to be. All the way back in Genesis, he said, I've created you to reflect me. But this is the promise, and this is the hope for us today. This is the grace for us today, is that Jesus came, died on the cross so that that exchange could be made, and you could say, God, here's my old life. I give you my old life. I want the new life. I want the new life. If you're in here this morning and that's the cry of your heart, you're saying, I want the new life. If you want the new life, you can have it today through faith in Jesus Christ. You can have your life changed. You can have your life transformed. God has promised it for you right here. He says that through that faith in Jesus Christ, you could put on a new man. You could put on a new life like these people have testified to today. You could enjoy that new life. And you see, when they go down into baptism, here's the picture of baptism. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 give us a really good understanding of baptism. And they say, this is it. This is the picture. That just like Jesus died and went into the grave, so too, when a believer comes to Jesus Christ, they put their faith in him. They ask for forgiveness. The old life is drowned in the water. And the new life is what they rise up in. And that's the picture of baptism. Such a simple picture, but it's a picture that's important for us to remember. Leave that old life behind. Leave it behind. We're going to close in worship here in a second. And so the kids can come back in, or Steve, if you want to grab those in the nursery, and or any parents, if you have a baby in the nursery here, I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'll release you to go get those that are in the nursery. And I also want to give you a heads up here. You know, we have a couple people getting baptized up here, but if you're somebody who you say, I've given my life to Jesus Christ, I know he's my Savior, but I've never made this step, I want to encourage you, you can do it today. We'll give you a towel. You can dry off afterwards, but I want to encourage you to take that step. If you're saying, I want to put that old life behind me, I've been refreshed in this today. I want to put the old life behind me. Or maybe you're in here this morning and you've never taken that step to say, I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never understood that it's not about becoming religious or going to church every Sunday. It's actually about a personal relationship where you say, Jesus, would you forgive me? Would you clean out my heart? And would you give me a new life in you? Maybe you're here this morning, you say, I want a new life. I want to exchange the old, and I want to put my faith in Jesus for that today. I'd invite you, as Colin is playing, just come up here and sit in this front row. And if that's you, you've never made this step before, but you know Jesus, or maybe you don't know Jesus, but you're ready to take that step and say, I want the old life behind me. I want the new life. Then I'd encourage you, come on up to this front row, and the water will be open to you as well. We'll pray with you first, and then take you through the same process. So Colin, come on up and close us, and let's just pray right now. Jesus, I want to pray for those this morning that have that sense, that calling inside of them, that they've kind of just been walking around eating whatever they're hungry for, but they need something better than that. They need something more than that. They're not finding satisfaction in that. They're not finding fullness in that. In fact, they're finding destruction. The Bible says that those who sow to the flesh, those who feed their own flesh, they'll reap destruction in their lives. And it was a warning. It's a warning that God says this sin brings destruction, and I don't want that in your life. I want you to be who you were created to be. I want you to have the new life, and I want you, would you put that old life behind and learn who I am, learn what it means to follow me. And Jesus, I pray for those that are on that edge right now because they're saying, yeah, that's me. I want to get rid of the old life. I want to get rid of the old man. I want to get rid of the old sin, and I want the new life, Lord. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would encourage them in their faith this morning to know that they can look to you, Jesus, and they can put their faith in you this morning for that. I pray for those that are just trying to decide, should I step forward? Should I get into the water? I don't have a change of clothes. I don't have a towel. Lord Jesus, I pray that those things would just fade away, and Lord, that they would be able to say, hey, God, if God is speaking to me, who am I to turn him down? Who am I not to respond? And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would encourage our faith here this morning, Lord, as we close in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.